46 to 55. So let's read Luke 1:46. It says this: Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Amen." Well, it's Christmas time. And as you know, there are Christmas songs everywhere you go. So if you go to your local coffee shop tomorrow, or if you go to Tesco, Sainsbury's, or you even go to your workplace, well, there's going to be Christmas songs on the radio on the way in the car, and Christmas songs that fill the air and the atmosphere when you're in town. It's a time for singing at Christmas. And then when you come to church, well, we're singing the Christmas carols, which are amazing. And I'm sure most of us tonight can say that we love to sing. And yet most of us would probably say we love to sing in private, because not all of us, well, can sing. You see, there's probably a mixture here. Some of you can sing naturally because you're gifted like that. Others of you can sing well because you've been taught how to sing. And then there's others like me who just sing, but there's not a note that comes out that makes sense. Now, I think I've shared with you before about the story of my twin brother and I auditioning when we were in primary school for the school choir. We turned up to the audition. We were asked to give a rendition of that amazing song, Happy Birthday, and we had sang it for our grandparents, we had sang it for our mom and our dad, and they loved it, and they were happy with it, and we sang it to our primary school teacher, and she told us, "Don't come back to choir, you haven't made it." She wouldn't even give us lessons. There was no hope. And yet, I still like to sing. I attempt to sing here. I sing in the house. I love to sing. And yet, what is amazing is that in this passage tonight, Luke chapter 1, 46 to 56, Mary teaches us all how to sing. Those who are gifted at singing and those who aren't gifted at singing, she teaches us how to sing. In a sense, we could say that she gives us two singing lessons tonight for this Christmas period. She tells us how we are to sing our Christmas carols this year, and not only this year, but throughout the year, how we are to sing to God. So firstly, I want you to see this first lesson. Christmas singing must flow from our hearts. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this is simply Christmas singing. It's singing for the entire year, but because we're in Christmas, it's Christmas singing must flow from our hearts. Look at verse 46 with me. The start of the song, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So Mary here tells us that her soul and her spirit, they praise God. She's saying the same thing there. She's referring to her innermost being. She's referring to her heart, her insides, her emotions. And she's saying from the inside out, she wants to magnify and sing praise to the Lord. So it means Mary is not singing to impress her Auntie Elizabeth. She's not singing this song because she's going through the motions. Rather, she's singing this song because it's the overflow of her heart. Her heart has been impacted by what God has done in her life, and her natural reaction at what she can't contain is she wants to burst out in song to the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my spirit, my Savior. You see, the example of Mary's worship here reminds us of a very important lesson, that all of our singing to God must flow from our hearts. A true worship of God involves the heart. God is interested in not the public appearance, not the outside clothing, not what you do simply with your lips, but he's concerned with your heart. You see, there are many people who come to church, and it may even be here in Gortmarin, who come to church, they sing the hymns with their lips, they even sing them loudly, they sing them passionately. They can recite the Bible verses, they listen to the stories, but their heart is never involved. And sadly, in the churches across our world, that is the case at Christmas time. Many people come into the church at Christmas time, and they come because it's a habit, it's a tradition, but they sing the carols, but their hearts are not engaged in worship. It's routine. It's shallow, it's superficial, and it does not please God. You see, God said in Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. Jesus said the same thing in his day in Matthew 15:8. And the same could be said today in our world. Many people draw near to God with their lips, with their mouths, with their dress code, with their appearance, with their emotions, but their heart is far from him. And therefore, let me ask you this evening, well, how's your heart? Where is your heart this evening? Is it somewhere else? Doesn't want to be in this building? Or is it in this service? Is it being involved in worshiping God tonight as you attempt to sing the carols? You see, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So he knows what your heart is like. You can't fool him. You can't mask him. You can put on appearance to the other people, but you cannot fool God. So when he lays your heart bare this evening, what's got its focus? Him, his work in your life, his beauty, the unsearchable riches of Christ, or is it something else? Possessions, pleasure, a different religion, family, comfort, self. See, the first singing lesson that Mary teaches us here is Christmas singing must flow from our heart. But then the second lesson she gives us is, well, Christmas singing must exalt God. It must exalt God. You see, as we've already said, Christmas is filled with singing. Everywhere you go, there are songs that are playing, like Mistletoe and Wine, All I Want for Christmas Is You, Last Christmas, White Christmas, whatever it could be. The place is filled with singing. And yet the Christian at this time of year is to be set apart in their singing because of the lyrics that they sing about. Not simply singing about the festivities, or the food, or the toys, and the gifts, or Father Christmas, but they are to be set apart for singing praise to God, exalting God, glorifying God. And what Mary does here is she gives us a beautiful song that magnifies the greatness of God. In fact, I would say that Mary's song here, like all the biblical songs, are a template for what a good Christian song is to be. A good Christian song is not simply, it has a good tune, it's easy to follow, it repeats itself. Rather, a good Christian song is one that has lyrics that are biblical and lyrics that exalt the Lord for what he has done in the life of his people. And specifically, Mary here, she will praise us three aspects or attributes of God. She praises, firstly, his loving salvation, or his steadfast love, we could say. Look at verse 48 with me. Verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You see, Mary here identifies, in a sense, her social and economic poverty. She says that she has a humble estate. It's a reminder to us that she was lowly in society. She was an insignificant teenage girl from an insignificant town called Nazareth. She was not an influencer. She was not royalty. She was not popular. She was insignificant and lowly, and she was betrothed to an insignificant carpenter. In fact, Luke later tells us that when Mary goes to the temple to dedicate and to offer praise to God, she brings two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, in the Bible, according to Leviticus 8, the offering that you had to bring was a lamb. That was the normal offering. But if you were poor, if you struggled financially, there was provision for you and you could bring something cheaper, two turtle doves or two pigeons. And Mary brings that, indicating that she was a poor woman. And therefore, in that society, Mary is nothing. Mary is insignificant. No one noticed her. No one took interest in her. She was down the pecking order, down the social ladder. She was despised in that society. And yet, what does she say here? She says, God looked upon her humble estate. God took an interest in her. And not only did God notice her, but what does she say in verse 48? Verse 48 and verse 49, God has done great things for me. And he is going to say, from now on, all people will call me blessed. God has flipped her social standing. God has flipped and reversed her significance. She is insignificant in her society, but for now on, throughout all the generations, she will be remembered as blessed, as one who has been greatly showered with blessing from God. And yet her humble estate is not simply her social poverty, but it's her spiritual poverty. You see, she's nothing before God. She has no righteousness. She has no spiritual riches. She has nothing that deserves God to take a notice of her. She is a sinner through and through. She's insignificant in that way. And yet God comes and saves her and blesses her abundantly. In fact, in her opening line, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God." Note this, "my Savior." God, my Savior. She's not innocent, pure, righteous, holy Mary. She is a sinful Mary who has been saved by God, her Savior. And she rejoices in it. She realizes that she deserves nothing from God. And yet he's shown her his steadfast love. She says in verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You see, in the Bible, a person's name referred to their character. all of their being. And Mary says holy, and the word holy means to be set apart, different. And she's saying God's name, his character, is altogether different. He doesn't go like the world goes. You see, the world treats those who are popular as popular and those who are despised as despised. But God doesn't go with the world. He is different. And he blesses those who deserve no blessing. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And we see that explicitly in verse 50. Look there with me. Verse 15, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. You see, that word mercy, it refers to the Old Testament word that we looked at in Ruth, hesed. It means God's steadfast love, his unfailing kindness, his loving kindness. It refers to God's loyal covenant love for his people. It's a love that's unrelenting, unending, unfeeling. And Mary here, she quotes from Scripture, and she says, with Psalm 103, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. It means God's consistent in his character. In every generation, people come to discover that he has steadfast love for his people, for those who fear him. Now, when we think of fear, we think of a reaction of terror that makes us run away. So, most likely, some of you are scared of spiders. And what do? When you see a spider in the house, well, you run away. The dark, some children are scared of the dark, so they need a light on. They can't stay in a dark room. They run out of it. Others are scared of heights, so they won't go near a great height. They run away from it. That's how we think of fear. And yet in the biblical sense, fear is different. Because fear of God does not drive us away from him, but it drives us to him. Do you remember the proverb that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? When we fear the Lord, we run to him and we find wisdom in him. He teaches us how to live for him. So to fear God means that we see that he's so unlike us. He overflows with kindness. He's so gracious. He's so generous. He's so good. And it attracts us to him. And therefore we run to him and we find our all in him. Now Mary here in verse 50 is saying, throughout all the generations, this has been the same. Those who fear God know his steadfast love. They know his salvation. They know that he does great things for his people. So I want to ask you again tonight, do you fear God tonight? Do you love God tonight? Are you praising him for his steadfast love? You see, that's what we have to do at Christmas time. That's what we have to do all throughout the year. We praise him continually for how he's loved us. With an everlasting love. How he's loved us when we don't deserve to be loved. How he's loved us even today when we have failed him again and again. His love continues to follow us all the days of our life. You see, we praise him for his steadfast love. But then secondly, we praise God for his justice. Praise God's justice. Look at verse 51. 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. So throughout history, God has been consistent in saving his people. But also Mary says here that God's been consistent in, well, judging his enemies. And Mary here, she praises God for it. She looks over the history of Israel and praises God that he's acted as a mighty warrior who opposes his enemies. So she says, the proud he scatters, the mighty he humbles, the rich he empties. All three groups are groups in Scripture of people who oppose God and his ways. They love themselves, they exalt themselves, and yet God opposes them in his justice. God opposes the arrogant. God opposes the proud. God opposes those who set themselves up against him. So for an example, think of the Exodus. The Exodus was God's great deliverance of his people from Egypt and Egyptian slavery. But it's not only God's salvation, but the Exodus in the Old Testament was God's judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. What was their end? They were destroyed in the Red Sea. God brought them to nothing. And after the Israel come out of Egypt, Moses sings in Exodus 15 about how God is a man of war and how God opposes the enemy and his right hand defeats the enemy. So there Moses himself praises God for his justice. Or think of Nebuchadnezzar. We're told in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit was so hardened that he dealt proudly with everyone else. He told the land that he ruled over in Babylon, he said, you need to bow down to my statue. You need to follow me. And yet what did God do? He came and he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He taught him a lesson. He sent him to the fields to eat grass with the oxen. And he taught him that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, God in the past has shown that he always opposes his enemies, those who exalt themselves against him. And Mary praises him for it. But not only does he do that in the past, but he continually does that even today. And it's a reminder to us that tonight, if you are living against God, if you are living, as we heard this morning, to make your name great, if you're opposing God, being ignorant of God in your ways, well, God is against you. God is opposing you. And in his justice, he will come and he will humble you on the last day. You see, at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus coming into the world the first time to bring salvation. And yet the Bible speaks about how Christ will come into the world a second time to bring judgment upon sinners, upon his enemies, to bring justice to the world. And therefore, we need to be ready. We need to trust in him. We need to follow him. Or else he will judge us and oppose us. So what Mary does here, she sings about the justice of God. And that may sound weird to you. Why would you sing about God's wrath? Why would you sing about God's opposition of his enemies? And yet it's a wonderful truth. Because imagine for a moment that God did not have wrath. Imagine for a moment that God was not just. Imagine for a moment that he did not oppose those who made themselves against him. What sort of God would he be? Well, he'd be a monster. One who allows sin and rebellion and evil to continue and will not bring it to an account. That's not a God you want to worship. But the God you want to worship, the God you want to praise, is the God who is the judge of all the earth, who does what is right. The judge of all the earth, who one day will come and vindicate his name and avenge all wrongdoing and make all things right. And therefore, it's not a weird thing to sing about God's justice and His goodness and His wrath, but it's an honorable thing. It's a glorious thing because it exalts God for who He is, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. See, Mary praises God's steadfast love. She praises His justice, but lastly, she praises His faithfulness. She praises His faithfulness. Look at verse 54. It says this: He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Here Mary once again returns to the mercy or the steadfast love of the Lord towards His people. And she says that God has remembered His mercy as He spoke to His Abraham and His offspring. She's basically saying God promised to be with Abraham and bless Abraham and bless Abraham's children. And God has done that very thing. You see, God made promises, and He's kept every single promise. He is the faithful God. And as Mary looks back at what has unfolded, she's saying, God, You are doing exactly what You promised You would do. You are blessing Your people. Specifically, You are showing us Your love by sending us the promised one, Jesus Christ. And see, as we heard this morning, Jesus didn't just rock up onto the scene of history unannounced. His birth was foretold. His birth was promised. Genesis 3:15 this morning, I took you to it. God, right after the fall, promised that one, a promised seed, would come and destroy the works of the devil. Abraham was told that through his seed, one would come to bless all the nations. Moses was promised in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet greater than Moses would arise among God's people. David was told in 2 Samuel 14 that one would come from his line who would reign forever and his kingdom would know no end. Isaiah 9 prophesied of one who would come, who would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah 5 speaks of one, a ruler who would come from the little town of Bethlehem, who would rule over and lead His people. Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, speaks about a Son of Righteousness who will rise and bring healing in His wings to all people. And then after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. No more promises, no more predictions made until John the Baptist comes and announces the fulfillment of God's promises are here. The serpent crusher has been born. The prophet greater than Moses has been born. The King of Kings from the line of David has been born. Micah's ruler from Bethlehem has come. Malachi's Son of Righteousness has come. The promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And Mary realizes this. And Mary praises God and says, God, You are faithful to all of Your promises. And Gordon Murray, that's what we need to sing this Christmas time. We need to join with Mary and all God's people in declaring, God, You are faithful to every single part of Your word. Faithful to all of Your promises. And therefore, You are one that we can rely on. One that we can trust. One that we can build our life upon. God is a faithful God. And Mary praises Him for it. See, Gordon Murray, Mary is one of the most confused people in all of history, isn't she? Even in our community around us, Mary is so confused. People worship her. People have statues of her. People pray to her. And yet what we learn tonight from Mary is that she doesn't want to be worshipped. Rather, she wants us to join her in worshipping her God. She wants us to sing with her about how she is a humble sinner who has been blessed by a mighty God. And therefore this Christmas, and therefore as we come around the table in a moment, let that be our heart's affection. Let that be our heart's orientation. Worship that exalts God. Worship that honors God. Worship that says, God, I am a sinner through and through, but you're so loving, you're so faithful, and you're so just that you have saved me and brought me into your family. You see, we are to sing from our hearts, and we are to sing songs that magnify and exalt God this Christmas. And therefore, what I want us to do simply now is just to move straight into the table. And I want to leave a time of reflection for you to publicly pray and give thanks to God for your salvation. If you want to lead us in a hymn, you're more than welcome to do. If you want to read out lyrics from a hymn that exalts God, please do. If you want to read a passage of scripture that exalts God, please do. But as this song shows, and as the table rightly should show, all of our worship must be directed to God, because he has shown us his love at Calvary. He has shown us his justice at Calvary. And he's shown us his faithfulness at Calvary. Because there, the Son of God died for us, loved us, suffered God's wrath and justice on our behalf so that we could love him and praise him tonight. So could I ask a few people just to lead us now? And then I'll ask the deacons just to join me just at the table now.